Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our great Father, we glory in you and in what you have done to give us freedom in Christ. We thank you for the cross, that object of horror that you turned into a wonderful object of hope. We thank you for the blood of Christ shed on the cross that we might trust you and live. And we thank you that that life is real and that you have proven it again and again in us. Lord, we thank you that we can open your word this morning and learn from you, from your scripture, from your perfect truth revealed perfectly and applicable to every part of life. Give us wisdom and insight into your word. Give us hearts ready to hear. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to be talking about having spiritual power, which is another way of saying we're going to talk about how to get what you want if you're a Christian. At the risk of sounding like a health and wealth guy, and I'm not going to do that, I'm going to tell you how to get what you want if you're a Christian. Now, we ought to admit up front that even among genuine believers, the power that we want on our lives is sometimes lacking. Some believers seem to live with God's abundant power of blessing on their lives. Things just work for them. Their ministries thrive. Their lives flourish. Some believers have periods of that kind of blessing and then periods of weakness. And some believers seem to spend the greater part of their lives struggling to accomplish anything in the kingdom of God. What is the cause of that kind of weakness, and how can a believer have spiritual power? In our passage for today, Jesus gives insight into why believers can be all over the place like that and where you should put your energy if you're struggling. We'll be in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 21, 18 to 22. We want to have God's power on our lives. That is what Christians want. And what we're going to learn from this text is that there is a prerequisite for having that kind of power. And if we focus on the power itself, we're not likely to have it. But if we understand the prerequisite, then we'll know how to live. And God's blessings on our lives will be manifest. Matthew 21, begin with verse 18. Scripture says, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Now, this incident takes place on the morning after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had come in to Jerusalem the day before in the midst of this tremendous celebration. People were praising him as the Messiah, praising him with the highest praise only to be given to God. They were excited about their new king. Jesus entered Jerusalem and drove out of the temple all of the people who were making it into a marketplace, both customers and merchants. He scattered them, drove them out with their animals, overturned their tables and their chairs. And then he went out of the city that night to stay at Bethany, probably with friends of his who lived there. And then the next morning, he's coming back into town, coming back into the city, and he's hungry. And beside the road, not necessarily on anybody's property, not a part of an orchard, he sees a single fig tree in full leaf. And so he goes to that tree to get something to eat. Now, this particular tree was not fulfilling its purpose. What is a fig tree for? Figs. Yeah, I knew you'd know that one. There should have been early fruit on this tree. When these fig trees begin to put on their fruit, the fruit actually comes on the tree before the leaves. So if you see leaves on a fig tree in the spring, then there should be green fruit under those leaves. It's supposed to be there because it comes first. So there should have been fruit there. And that early fruit is edible. It's, to most people, unpleasant in taste, but you can eat it. Some people do eat it. And the hungrier you are, the less you care how it tastes. And some people like it. And so Jesus goes to the tree to get something to eat. And because the green fruit is always on the tree before the leaves appear, when Jesus saw the fig tree in full leaf, he expected fruit. And he went to find the fruit ready to be taken. And the fact that the fruit was not there meant that there isn't going to be any this year. It's already failed to meet its purpose. Now, a fruit tree that does not bear fruit is useless. And this particular tree was worse than useless because of the way God made these things happen. This tree was proclaiming itself to have something it didn't have. It was playing the part of a hypocrite. It had the leaves that are supposed to indicate that it had the fruit, at least the beginning of and something you could eat, but it was not fulfilling its purpose. It was putting on a good show, having something to offer or seeming to, and then only able to disappoint. And Jesus was not pleased. And he announced to the tree, he actually spoke to the tree, telling it that it would never bear fruit again. It had missed its chance to be what God had designed it to be. Now, after Jesus said this, the tree withered. It died, and it immediately manifested that it was dead. It withered. Trees usually go a little slower than that. You know, a vine may be going in a day, but the tree is usually going to be slower. But this one withered instantly, immediately. Jesus judged the tree. It died, and it withered. Now, the reaction of the disciples to this event is surprisingly strong. In verse 20, it says, "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?'" They were amazed at what they had just seen, and they want to know how it happened. Now, this seems to me to be a fairly intense reaction over a tree. These are the men who had seen Jesus create enough food to feed thousands of people on two different occasions. They had seen him give commands to demons and be obeyed by demons that trembled in his presence and asked him permission to do stuff. They had seen him heal lepers and blind people and deaf people and lame people and a paralyzed person. They had seen him calm a storm. They had seen him raise dead people to life. Three of these men had seen Jesus transfigured so that some of his heavenly glory was visible to them, something that nobody else had seen. They had seen it. So what is the big deal with this tree? It's not even their tree. Nobody's personally invested in this. Nobody is thinking, man, I'd worked hard digging the hole to plant that thing. They want to know how he did it. Now, it may be a shallow response. Some people think that it is. You know, wow, how'd you do that? Maybe the reaction is so strong because there is no getting used to miracles. Jesus worked actual miracles. And an actual miracle is not something significant and unusual. A miracle is something that can't happen and happens anyway. God overrides all the rules and makes something happen. And maybe you just don't get used to that. You can see all of that that they saw, and the next one still make you go, man. So maybe there's some of that. But there's something unique about this particular miracle that may have made it even more riveting than it would otherwise have been. This miracle is unique in that it is punitive. This is a miracle of judgment. It's destructive. This is a rare glimpse into Jesus' willingness to pass judgment on something he has created that is not fulfilling its purpose. Almost all of Jesus' miracles were entirely constructive. healing and feeding and releasing from the bondage of demonic power. The only other destructive situation that comes to my mind is when he casts the demon out of the guy and let them go into the herd of pigs, and the 2,000 pigs rush down the shore and into the water and drown. And that was destructive sort of in a tangential way. The first part was constructive, but he allowed this destruction to happen over here on the side. This one is entirely destructive. It's judgment. It's punitive. When Jesus starts using his miracle-working power to destroy something, that might get your attention in a whole new way. They hadn't seen much of this, if any of this. Even with the swine, it was not as direct as this. Jesus spoke to the tree, and it died and withered under his displeasure. Now remember the position these disciples were in. Jesus had given these men the power to work miracles. And they had gone out and worked them. They had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. He had given them the power and the understanding, and they had the experience. So when you think about those constructive things, they knew how he did that, in a sense, because he had empowered them to do it, and they had done it. They want to know how he did this. Somehow, this got left out of the curriculum. How do you do that? By the way, there's great mercy in the fact that this power to judge has not yet been turned on human beings. This is just a tree. It's like an early warning system. You're not hurt yet. But it does alert you to the fact that Jesus will judge his creatures when they don't fulfill their purpose. It's a blessing that God has not appointed agents like these 12 men to carry out this kind of judgment on the earth. Those men might not be as patient as he has been. Jesus remains patient with us. He remains patient with the unbelieving. Though he determined to destroy the fig tree, he gives so many people more time to repent. Jesus judged it and condemned it. The disciples were amazed. They want to know how it came about. Now, in part, Jesus has destroyed this tree in order to set up that very question. He wants them to want to know, how did that happen? Because that's what he wants to tell them about. And in verse 21, he tells them. Verse 21 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen.'" Now the answer here is faith. Jesus identifies faith as necessary for having spiritual power. And he points out that the power is available to you if you have the right kind of faith. The prerequisite for having power is that you must have faith. Before the power comes, the faith has to be there. Now that seems like a simple enough answer. This is the kind of answer that 9 out of 10 church attenders will give in Sunday school if they didn't hear the question. "I don't know, I couldn't quite hear you, but I'm going to say faith." It's a toss-up between faith and prayer, right? If you didn't hear the question. Those are going to cover most things. And so it looks simple to us, but it's not actually simple. In fact, most people miss what Jesus is saying here. In fact, there's a problem that prevents people from understanding what Jesus is saying here, from even to be able to process it. And the problem is with the word faith itself. Languages change. When did you have to say landline when you were a kid if you're over 40? I mean, change. They always change. Faith, the word faith, has become one of the mushiest, most useless words in the English language, at least among the general population. Because this word has been misused and abused so much that it no longer conveys to the general public what it actually means in the Scripture. The average person has come to think that faith is a synonym for religion. Think about government employees and politicians and their expression, people of faith. They mean religious people. It doesn't matter what religion. And that's how most people think of this word. Most people beyond this room, I mean in the general population, any religion, it's just religion. And so a person who thinks that's what this word means hears Jesus saying this: if you have enough religion, you can do stuff other people can't do. Many people understand faith to be an act of believing, something that you're to generate inside yourself. They understand faith to be a positive attitude that you produce and maintain by the power of your personal will. And to these people, it's not so much a matter of what you believe, it's just that you need to believe something and believe it a lot. Many actually think you're to force yourself to believe something that you don't believe, and then if you can force yourself to believe what you didn't believe, now you have faith. It's an attitude. And they think if you can produce enough of that attitude inside of yourself, then all sorts of good things are going to happen to you. And they hear Jesus to be saying, you have the right attitude, and you can do powerful things. Got to be careful with words. You know, words mean things, and they mean something else to somebody else, and you kind of have to dig deep sometimes. There is a use of the word faith in the Scripture that, or some use, there are some uses of the word faith in Scripture that sort of sound like some of that, maybe almost a little bit. When faith appears in Scripture with a definite article and without an object, it means religion. But it only refers to one religion. Biblical Christianity is referred to as the faith. Colossians 1:23 uses the word that way. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, that isn't just any religion. That is a very specific religion, biblical Christianity, referred to as the faith. James talks about faith in a very abstract way in his letter to the church. In James 2:17-18, Scripture says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is teaching on whether or not a person actually has this biblical Christianity that can be referred to as the faith, and how that actual faith can be detected in a life. But these are not the ways that Jesus is using this word in Matthew 21. He means what he means, and he doesn't mean any of that. When Jesus tells you what you can do if you have faith, he's not saying faith as a synonym of religion or faith as a synonym of attitude. Here, faith is a synonym of trust. The point is, it's not about what you can generate in terms of trust. It's not that you've got to work up an attitude and the attitude is trust. The point is in whom you put your trust. To have biblical faith, you have to have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have biblical faith, you have to rely on Him, rest in Him, depend on Him, trust Him, as over against anything else you can trust. This is why the Reformers talked about sola fide, faith alone, trusting Jesus alone and nobody else. That's what biblical faith is about. So Jesus is actually saying in verse 21 something like this: if you trust and do not doubt. And do you see how other definitions of the word don't work in that sentence? Because it's in contrast with do not doubt. It doesn't really work to put religion in there. If you have religion and do not doubt, that just doesn't quite go, does it? If you have the right attitude and do not doubt, is not the same thing. These are opposites. If you trust, which means you won't doubt, then you're qualified for these blessings. Faith is the opposite of doubt. It means trust, rely, depend, rest in, believe Jesus. Now, Jesus' promise in verse 21 is that you will have power when you will trust him. Trusting him is the prerequisite for having the power to live well as a Christian and have God's blessings on your life. And again, if you are a Christian, that's what you want. Every year when I'm reading through the Bible, I'm always hung up on Joseph's life. And there's part of Joseph's life, Old Testament Joseph, that just intrigues me so much. And I'm always praying every year, and at other times, but every year in Genesis and every year in Acts, give me that. It's summed up in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. You remember Joseph, right? He was the little brother, sold into slavery by the big brothers, cast into prison unjustly by the slave owner because he was falsely accused by the man's wife of doing something he actually resisted doing, and it hurt her feelings, made her hurt her pride, made her angry. And from that prison, there at least 2 years, probably longer, God elevated him and made him one of the most powerful people in the world. Here's the summary of all of that in Acts 7, verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. This is the power that every Christian wants and should want. It's not what you can do for yourself. And your ambition in life must not be just to coast along and enjoy some blessings until time to go to heaven. You want God granting you his favor and giving you spiritual wisdom. That's the power that's available to you if you trust him. Well, that definition of faith, meaning trust, works in verse 21 because trust is the opposite of doubt. And that definition of faith works in verse 22 as well. Jesus says, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Everything that you ask in prayer, believing, trusting, depending on, being confident in, you will receive. That is an astonishing promise. All things you ask, with the only condition being that you have to believe him, have confidence in him, trust him. You can have anything you ask. Now, one of the implications of this promise is somewhat unsettling, because if you feel like your prayers are unanswered, this promise would indicate that your confidence in the Lord is insufficient. You don't actually rely on him even if you're praying right now, if your prayers are not being answered. You might want to work on some trust issues with the Lord. And we're all right there a lot of the time. But suppose I'm the one that gets that worked out before you do. Not likely, but just pretend. How can this promise be? God cannot give me everything I want because some of my desires are unholy. And that would be a violation of his righteousness, and he's not going to do that. And some of my requests over the years have been somewhat foolish because I'm just not that smart sometimes. I need to be protected from my own lack of understanding. My insights into the future, frankly, are inadequate. I need God to say no sometimes just for my own sake. So what does he mean when Jesus says that I can have anything without limitation that I ask for believing? Now that is a limitation, believing. But what does he mean? May I just point out that if I am deluded regarding what I ought to have, that is not believing. Those are two different things. If I have some delusions about having things, wanting things, longing for things that I shouldn't have, I'm not actually believing him when I'm thinking the wrong way like that. And if I'm deluded with great confidence, that's still not the same as trusting him. And if I'm deluded with great confidence and am firmly convinced that I am believing him, that's still not what he's talking about here. The promise that Jesus makes to us is a real promise. It is not set aside by my foolishness or my sinfulness or my lack of understanding. All things I ask in prayer, believing I will receive. But believing him puts me in harmony with him so that I'm not asking for foolish things. And as regards the future, I'm praying the way Jesus prayed in the garden. Nevertheless, your will be done. Always praying with that attitude. Now understand that the kind of believing that Jesus is talking about here is a byproduct of God-given, it's a product of God-given faith. It's not something you produce. It's something God puts in you at salvation. And after he has put saving faith in you so that you can trust him and you can believe him, then you have a responsibility to cultivate what he has given you. The ability to trust and depend on him comes from him, but after you have that, it matters what you do. Your actions will work to increase your trust or to distract you from your trust. So if you rely on him and you really do trust him, then you're going to want to obey him. You can't be said to depend on one whom you will not adjust to. If you rely on him, you're going to want to do his will. If you genuinely trust him, then you're working all the time to bring your thoughts and your values into line with his values and thoughts. Your decisions become more and more according to his desires. Your longing is to see things the way he sees them, to love the things that he loves, to want the things that he wants, to hate the things that he hates. And as you grow in him, your desires come more and more in line with his character, and the more you know him, the more you believe him, and the more you believe him, the more he can give you what you ask for. Because now you're asking the right stuff. Jesus uses the object lesson of a useless, hypocritical tree and its judgment to teach us something about what faith actually is. Trusting him, believing him. And the more you do that, the more you're going to experience the power of God in your life. Now, what you get out of this passage depends entirely on what you bring to it. It depends on where you are spiritually right now. Some people, maybe within the sound of my voice, are a little bit like this fig tree that Jesus judged. They're able to give an appearance of life. Spending time around God's people, learning the lingo and the manners of God's people has given them the look of God's people. And from a distance, at least, they look like they have something to offer. They look pretty good. I bet there's some fruit under those leaves. Let's go over there and see. But there's not any fruit. Spiritual fruit can only be produced by God's power at work in us. And those who have not been changed from within by God himself through faith in Jesus Christ alone have nothing to offer. They can't bear fruit. And such people are not fulfilling their purpose, and they're very much like the fig tree, and that God is not pleased with them. Now, if that's the condition that you're in today, there's only one thing that you can do, and you must do it. You have to go to the Lord for the spiritual life that you need. Confess your sins to him, cry out for his mercy, believe that Jesus is God who came in human flesh, believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. Trust him in that first. Throw all of your hope of salvation on him alone. And if you do, he'll forgive all of your sins. He'll give you the vibrant life that he has promised. Your fruit will come and it will be abundant. He's determined that everyone who trusts him is going to bear fruit. So if you have the appearance of life and no fruit, then for you this passage is a warning. It's a heads up. Look what happened to the tree. Do not be in that line when the judgment comes. Obtain what you need now from the Lord Himself. Now, for most of you, that blessed transformation came long ago. And for many of you, more recently. But for most of us, it has happened. And so if God has already granted you His salvation, then the implications of this passage are very different for you. If you've been redeemed, then you have what is required to live a vibrant life that glorifies the Lord and has His blessings. You have the capacity to trust Him. And to whatever extent you feel powerless or frustrated or inadequate, or you feel like your prayers aren't being answered, to whatever extent you find yourself doubting, you must realize the prerequisite for power. Focus your energy on cultivating trust in Him. Now, you do that by getting to know Him better. See, the thing about actual trust in Jesus is that He's trustworthy. Absolutely, infinitely, and eternally trustworthy. He cannot fail you. And so if there's a lack of trust, there's a disconnect between who He is and what you know. Believing it in your heart, not just in your head. And so if there's weakness, if there's a struggle, if there's doubt, then you got to get to know Him better. And the rest will come by itself. Because His perfections are infinite, the more you know, the more you're going to trust Him. He's so magnificent that you can't help but respond that way if you belong to Him. The closer you get to Him, the more you understand who He is, the more you're aware of His character, the more you learn to delight in His greatness, the less you will be able to doubt Him. It won't enter your mind. How could you fail to trust one when you realize how magnificent He is? Knowing Him does wonders for your confidence in Him. And the more your confidence grows, the more you can enjoy the blessing of this promise. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by this passage to seek You so that our confidence in You grows more and more as we know more about You. I pray that those who do not know You and who are living like that fig tree with an appearance of life and nothing to offer, Lord, we beg You to have mercy on them. Draw them to Yourself through Your gospel. Grant them faith in Jesus Christ. Redeem them from the pit and make them Your own. Lord, do Your work through Your word in us, each one according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.